Before I begin, so I'm getting ready here, I have said to you time and time again, there's good reasons for not learning your theology from the internet. And this week I was well schooled in something I did not realize. I won't tell you who the theological genius was that said it, but he wanted to know what were the two greatest events in the history of the world was. Of course, I guessed the first one right, and that was the incarnation, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. The whole life of Christ was the greatest event in the history of mankind. But I missed the second one. And I don't usually miss those kind of good questions. But then I proceeded to find out that the first one happened in Jerusalem, but the second one happened in America. It was in Atlanta where some kid beat the devil in a fiddle contest. That was the second great event of history. So it's beyond me, but a good illustration of why you don't want to really go to the internet to learn your theology. If you need some advice among going beyond our confession, please feel free to ask, to read, but don't. And if you do read anything on the internet, take it with a grain of salt, unless it comes from at least someone we know that actually has studied theology and church history and those things that are essential to understanding our Christian faith. Now, if you will, we're continuing with our series, Written with the Finger of God. This is sermon number 98. We're dealing with the law of God in its covenantal context. We're looking at these summations of the law of God and the Ten Commandments and how they affect us. We are looking currently at the Eighth Commandment. And we want to pick up from there. And last Lord's Day, we started in, I want to bring this back to your memory. We started in dealing with, prior to that, actually socialism and defining it quite well. Last week, defining communism and why communism is an unbiblical form of government. What I don't want you to forget is, And I don't have time this Lord's Day, but next Lord's Day I hope to be able to continue in this in its more modern day applications, dealing with many of our social structure problems that we're seeing today and why Christians ought not to be involved in these things. But what we've seen was the Hegelian dialectic that Marx borrowed from Hegel, remember, was an idealist, and he believed that the way that you eventually got to pure ideology was through a process of vertical triadic patterns where you have the thesis, antithesis, and the synthesis, which was to bring a new thesis and then an antithesis, and then you have the synthesis, and it keeps going up. It's purifying. It's resolving its conflicts until there is no conflict left, but pure idealism. Marx, in adapting that, did not have a variation of triadic patterns, but one. That was that which he referred to as being the class struggle. And it is a struggle between capitalism and the working class. And he believed that there should be a resolve in which there becomes a classless society in which all people hold all things in common, even if that meant it had to be forced upon the people through, literally, revolution if necessary. And it is in that struggle, I don't want you to forget, that that is central to so much of what is passed off today as social justice in our society. It's not new. As we noted, there was a time when the social reformists in this country, who were communists, had also identified among various liberal Christians in promoting a social gospel. But this critical utopian mentality that eventually comes, as we would say, the hard left hand of communism, is what we have normally criticized. But understand, it begins in saying that there is a conflict that has to be resolved by men through means other than what we would say the Bible would require of us to resolve our problems and our issues within our own society. And so we want to look at that because we want to make sure that we always go down the path of biblical Christianity in our thinking and dealing with this world in which we live and in which we try to preserve our future and the expansion of the kingdom of God for our future generations. And so let us look, if we can, at this, the eighth commandment. Now, the sermon text has been Deuteronomy 9, 10 through 11. Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenants. Well, we're looking at the larger catechism structure that is given to us by the Puritans from the study that they did in putting together the Westminster Standards. And this is question 140, which asked the question, which is the eighth commandment? And they said in their answer that the eighth commandment is, thou shall not steal. This is from Exodus 20 and verse 15. Again, the general scope of the eighth commandment is respect for the sanctity of property, the right of private ownership, both of physical property, real property, if you will, material things in life. Just as the sixth commandment enjoins respect for the sanctity of life, and the seventh for the sanctity of sexual relationships within the family structure. The eighth deals with the right of ownership, of the possession. Property, the Bible told us, we said, is created by God. It is entrusted to man for his use in order to glorify God and to serve him properly. It is therefore a stewardship that has been committed unto us, to individuals by God. And for this reason, we must respect that God-given right and responsibility. Thus, the eighth commandment does not only refrain us from stealing our neighbor's property, those things which do not belong rightfully to us, which is usually what most people think of when they think of the eighth commandment. Well, what it's telling me is I just shouldn't steal. But on the positive side of this law, rather than the negative side of not to steal, is that we have a duty to acquire and to take care of our own property and material goods. Further, this commandment demands the right of private ownership of property, for in the sinful state of humanity, which has existed since the fall, it is necessary. Private ownership for a life that is to be able to enjoy God and to be able to serve God. And in serving God, serving his fellow man. Again, remember, we have established this principle. It is not the duty of the church to be the deacon or the diaconate of the world. That's an impossible mission. We are not large enough to care for the world. But all people are responsible. Christian or not, God has made a responsibility for us in order that through gaining this wealth, we might be able to share with those who have need and to help them. Those who have true needs, not made up needs by the state, not the concept of a welfare state, where people are simply not willing to work or do anything for their own good, for their conscience sake of fulfilling this law that God has written on the constitutional nature of man from the time he was created in his image. Private ownership is not founded on mere human invention, tradition, or custom. But here we have it based on moral law. This is essential to the way we think and the way that we act in our lives as believers. Thus, in order to understand the negative side of the law, thou shalt not steal, which would simply be meaninglessness, unless there is a divine ordinance of thou must acquire property and the things that are necessary to life. Apart from the Bible, even natural revelation teaches that all men know within their being that stealing is wrong, theft. And by the way, just to make sure you understand, it's not just stealing that is deemed illegal, because in our society today, within our own governmental system, they have created lawful means, not biblical, to steal from us as well. The adaptation of the social or progressive income tax, for example. It's a part of the Communist Manifesto. It's one of the planks of Karl Marx's teaching on socialistic principles that are necessary to overturn the bourgeoisie by the proletariats in their class struggle to gain quote-unquote freedom and the right to possess and to determine and to actually put forth and receive all the benefits of private ownership as a class structure. Let us not fall into that. There are many civil things that are wrong, but they can be corrected. Again, the principle behind all of this is what? The law of God is that moral standard for both men and nations. And God will hold us accountable to them. And thus, when evils are noted in a free market economy, where there are truly sometimes abuses, violations of the law of God, in and of itself, the abuse does not constitute a right to overthrow what this commandment on its positive side requires of us. So we dealt with the duties of this commandment. And then we looked at some aspects of not only the personal side of this thing, but we looked at the social side as it dealt with governmental structure. We noted that there are different types of government that are acceptable according to Scripture. You can have a monarchical republic, a republic undefined, though, can be very socialistic. You must be careful. Plato's Republic, go back and read it. It's nothing but a socialism. We are not a democracy. Even though democracy has free elections in them, nevertheless, they're based on the idea that the whole of humanity possesses the final authority to make law. Not true. If you remember our founding fathers when they came to this country in Massachusetts, and when they came forward with, they called it a body of laws, they were sent back by the Congress sitting in Massachusetts and told that only God can make a law. You, as a civil servant of God in our time, can only in our colony produce statutes that are applications of that law into our culture and civil structure. And so it is, we do not make laws. The structure of our government was founded on the idea of a constitutional republic. Identify constitutionally what law binds and is over our authority of us, and then we are bound to that law, whether we are in government or in our civil person. The law is king. The king is not law. Remember, we fought over that very principle to free ourselves from England. Well, we dealt with communism, as I already said, and the things I wanted you to remember to bring back to this day. And I want to finish this because this was a part of the whole sermon. This is supposed to be one sermon, too many notes, always turns into at least two, if not three sermons. But I want to come back now and address communism and Christianity, more specifically a understanding of why we are rejecting this form of government. If you will, according to the teachings of the Bible, communism as well as socialism is a morally corrupt and wrong principle of governing society. It is not merely wrong in some of its features or practices, or because of abuses that are associated with it, but wrong and wicked in its basic idea because it transgresses the Eighth Commandment. It is a direct assault on the law of God. And a direct assault on the law of God is a direct assault upon our God. If we could imagine a perfect state of communism in which there would be no tyranny, no centralization of the whole society, no secret police, no propaganda or censorship of information, it would still be a hierarchy of sinful and wicked men ruling, because under the fall of man into sin, the original sin in the Garden of Eden, man is corrupt and he cannot live in that state. The only promise of a true utopianism is when Christ comes back, we are resurrected, there is a final judgment, all sin and all evil people are sent and judged for their sins into hell. We live on with God in the new heavens and the new earth. That will be a perfect utopian society. But it will not be run on the basis of man, nor of his authority, nor of his ideology, but it will be based on the very ideology of what God and how God will structure us in our state of glorification. Without that glorification, without that transformation that comes at the second coming, there will never be a utopianism. Now, we are, by definition, at least some of us are, postmillennial. And we believe that in time we will see many nations, not as nation states, but as peoples of the earth, tribe and kindred, will come to Christ. There will be a great outpouring of revival, of reformation. And every time you've seen revival and reformation, you've seen transformation of countries. 39 countries were transformed into Christian operating societies as a result of the Reformation. I believe we're going to see that come again. Although I believe we're going to see some hard times long before that happens. And there's no guarantee that we in America will be a part of it. There is nothing in the scripture to promise it. The only promise is this, that those know that when the righteous rule, the people will rejoice. And when the word of God and the kingdom of God is prevailing over most of the earth, and it won't be all of the earth, but most of the earth, as the waters, it says, covers the sea, so in Daniel, so we have the prophecy, the kingdom of God will expand upon the earth. In the end times, Christ will rule through his gospel. We do not have to fire a shot. It's not going to be a physical conflict. It's the gospel alone that will transform the world in which we live. And thus we have a rather big job that we need to get busy and working on. And we need to get out of this quasi-gospel nonsense that we've gotten ourselves into and get back to the preaching of the pure word of God. But as I also noted earlier, capitalism also violates, and many times, the moral law of God. And it does so by evil abuses, which are associated with it. We believe in a free market economy. I'm not so sure in the concept of the coining of the term capitalism, we necessarily believe that, because today, most capitalism, we would call it corporate capitalism, and I really don't believe that God ever intended for us to create corporations in order to function in this world. It takes away the idea of private initiative to gain property and the responsibility, having gained it, how to use it properly, rather than a quick means of legally being able to gather money, be able to use that money both in legislation to influence them to give greater way and sway to the corporations, and they often get away with violating the law of God. But that's a sermon for a different day. Just remember what R.L. Dabney taught us, the two great sins of corporations are. Number one, they don't have a soul to damn. And number two, they don't have an ass to kick. And so it is, we are living with things that in our society simply ought not to be. No accountability. That is not biblical. Any organization ought to have and be responsible for their actions. May they have correctly and lawfully gathered proper funding to themselves, in order that they can know that in the work by which they earned it, they will be particular about how they use it and distribute it, both to their workers and to the people who have needs, as well as the advancement of the kingdom of God. Now, much should be said, and we've talked about this, especially if you remember in the fifth commandment, dealing with the structure of mother and father, and the idea of orderliness and authority, and those who are under authority, how they ought to respond both to each other. So I will not go back to visit it. But here again, the emphasis is there always has to be an accountability. There always has to be a responsibility of those who have to ensure that those who don't are also taken care of. Not through welfareism. We're talking about those who really have true needs. We meet them in our society, and as a people, we minister to those of need. Those who are faking need, they need to work. Remember the principle was very easy. You don't work, you don't eat. And so there's a duty and responsibility to make everybody work in order to receive something, except for where there is real need, where there's a real situation in which there needs to be a grant of those things that are necessary to live and to progress in life. Nothing wrong with a, if I could use the term and borrow it, a true humanitarianism. Communism violates God's moral law, and thus it has to be rejected at every turn. The principle of communism is still what? Collective ownership. The collective ownership of all private property. That everything you possess belongs to the whole, not to the individual. That material goods, through the enforcement by the state and the distribution to the common working class, is the very basis of this social structure. And it's done by force. You need an army to enforce it. It's not something by nature that is in the law, the constitutional nature of man, is not to have everything held in common, but the right of private ownership, because the law is written upon the constitutional nature of all men, created in his image. But all forms of communism and libertarianism are subject to an ascendancy of elitist rulers. They all have that ascendancy of elitism that go to the top. There is no such thing as a pure socialism that has ever existed. There has never been a pure communism that's ever existed. It's a joke. If it was so good, why do you need an army to enforce it? You don't. If it was so good, why aren't all those people running for the communist borders of places like China rather than America? There's something just not naturally, morally right about that form of government. Communism, rightfully understood, presupposes that individual private ownership is deemed evil. And it is an evil which can be tolerated maybe on a small scale. Those are the elitist ones in particular that have most of the wealth. You go to any communist country throughout history. Simply get out your economic books or get out your history books. Look, and you'll find most of the leadership within those communist countries, they're wealthy. Some of them are some of the most wealthiest men in the world. But I thought we deemed everything to be held by the class. Big lie. It's not. It's held by the state. And you switched ownerships. You went from the bourgeoisie, the private ownerships, and those who had the right to go into the free market and produce and sell their goods, of which you got paid to help produce, by which you made a living and were able to do the things that you do in existing within your society, and we switched it over from them to the state. But the state has no right of private ownership. It exists for substantive law, procedural law, but not ownership. One of the great lies in America was the land grab that we started seeing with Theodore Roosevelt and others, where they began to federalize private land or state-held lands and remove it and put it under a federal control. The right of ownership is to individuals. And there is no such thing as a class ownership of anything. When you take everything away from the individuals, where they have nothing to really hope for, they don't know what they're working for. Because really, if you were understanding this, they're working for the common goal of the majority, which we would call a mobocracy in that society. We've got it in our society today. The will of the many outweighs the needs of the few. The few are supposed to be represented, and that's why we have a constitutional republic. The law is provided justly among all people so that they were all equally represented before the government alike. We are all standing equal and just before the law. Doesn't matter what class you are. Doesn't matter what your social structure is. Doesn't matter what your race is. Everybody is to stand right before the law. The law is the king. Our law ought to be based, and it was originally, since it only dealt with substantive and procedural law, and the Constitution only talked about a few substantive rights until the 10 amendments came to pass. It was procedural law, and the substantive law mostly was among the states, where you had those loyalty oaths, where you had to swear the Bible was the Word of God or the Old New Testament, that Jesus Christ was the Savior sent by God. You had to be a member, a citizen of the state, and a member in good standing of a church to hold office. Constitution knew no such thing, but they could never have imagined either that a people whose common law was based on the common morality of the people, and in this country, it was predominantly, I'm talking 80-85% Christian. They could never imagine the Christians ever losing control of their society. I think they underestimated the power of sin. Too often we think we're more trickier than the devil, and we get beat at every turn when we think that way. Well, it is the individual human being as the image bearer of God must have the right of this private ownership of property, the right of the acquisition of wealth, if he is to develop his individual personality and potentiality as God intends, in order to glorify God fully in his relationship to his God and his social environmental context. We are to transform our nation, to build a Christian culture out of it. That's our duty. We take the law of God, we take the principles of the gospel, and we build a society of laws based upon that which God says is just and good. And a part of our covenantal theology, on the positive side being Christ, there is a negative side that says the law beats you back and you cannot redeem yourself, you need Christ. But on the positive side, having become a Christian, it is the standard of God by which we are to govern ourselves every day of our life. And thus, in Deuteronomy, it says, as we read in our early reading, this is a part of the covenant. These are the tablets of the covenant. The promise of redemption in the first four, when we do and obey and serve our God, and then the right of true justice in dealing with our fellow man under our God. God's image in man involves the implication that man is to have dominion over the earth. It is our duty. It is our responsibility. From the very beginning that God created us to take dominion over the earth. We are to act as the vice regents of God. We see that in Genesis 1, 27 through 28. This is what we call a part of the creation covenant, which ultimately eventually shows itself to be the concept of the covenant of life, or what we eventually call the covenant of works. That doesn't mean you work for redemption, but in the state that Adam was in, a probationary state, he had a duty to obey God. Now, I remind you, Adam and Eve were not born as little gods. They're human. And as humans, Adam walks in the midst of the garden and God teaches him. He gains in knowledge. He doesn't have all knowledge. So clearly, general revelation isn't teaching him everything he needs to know. Now clearly, at some point, either God or it was innate in the very ideas and propositions that God gives us in his image. Remember the confession says, we are rational beings endued with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Before the fall, Adam had some kind of knowledge that general revelation gave to him. Apparently enough that he could name all the animals that God brought before him. No small feat, because I can't even name them after he named them. But he named them all. And yet he also knew not to try to swim on the bottom of the river like the fish did. Lest he die. So he has some knowledge. But of those positive things concerning the will of God and what man was to do in obedience to him, he had to be instructed. Do not eat of the tree of the garden of which he made him overseer. Now, let me dispel the idea that he was a farmer. That just didn't happen. You didn't have the weed problem before the fall. God even took care of the water and he grew the garden. But what was Adam's job? Well, if you remember, the garden was in the east of Eden. Adam actually lived in Eden when he comes to the garden. The garden looks just like, if you will, the temple, or if you will, the tabernacle. This is where he comes to meet with God. And God walks in the midst of the evening with him, instructing him. Probably over and over and over and over again, because he's human. He don't have any sin, but he's still human. You know, how many times did he say, you know, Eve wanted to know. Now, what was it again about eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What was it about don't eat of that tree? What is it about we can eat of every other? Explain that one more time. She keeps asking me this over and over again. Well, what do you think he really meant? And as I told you, in my own interpretation, it's my interpretation. Probably the Reformed brethren would kick me out for it, but I really don't care. He finally probably looks at her one day and says, God said, don't touch. And that's the first thing she gives the devil. What did God say about this? And she says, God said, don't touch it. That's where she got it probably from her husband. That gives you an idea of, they were already having problems long before we fell in sin. People, they're human. They have the capacity to fall. The capacity to do wrong. But the wrong was placed on the eating of the fruit. Not on questioning what was right or wrong. Though the act of the will was self-determination, that they could determine what was morally right better than God could. And they failed him. But they were given dominion when they were created. Listen to Genesis 1, 27 through 28. So God created a man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Then God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. The command to reproduce starts when God introduces Adam and Eve together. So we know, if we could backward engineer this just a bit, that they were probably in the garden about 8 months. Not years, not 2 weeks, 8 months. Why? Well, if we believe that they did what God told them to do, be fruitful and then multiply, and if thinking like a man, I'm saying that they didn't wait around for that, they probably had a child and conceived. But he wasn't born while they were in the garden. He was born after they were thrown out of the garden. Thus, the first seed was born just shortly after that. So we are assuming that approximately 8 months would be about right for them to be in the garden. So he creates them, he blesses them, tells them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Fill the earth with their children are to subdue it to the glory of God. To subdue it is to own it, to possess it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on earth. The scripture does not teach us that a man is essentially, it does teach us that man is essentially an individual with a soul, a conscience, an individual who has capacities and skill, gift sets that God gives to him, those abilities in order for him to fulfill what God created in him, the desires of hope for the blessings that God has promised unto us in living for him. That's what we're talking about. Taking dominion. Man has a duty. Now, we still have this cultural duty. It hasn't left us. But now we have to do it through redemption. We redeem the earth and we teach people who are Christians how to take dominion over the earth. And we do it on the basis that they have been redeemed in Christ. This becomes the goal. Communism seeks to merge the individual rather to an individual status of duty and responsibility and accountability into the mass of the body of humanity. And this involves the sacrifice of essential elements of man's image and personality as an individual, an image bearer of God. Both not only in its thinking capacity, but in its moral willfulness to be a steward of God and taking dominion over a portion of God's creation. Communism assumes that the very individual person exists for the sake of the corpus of society, meaning the body, it's a legal term, body of society. But this is contrary to God's word, people, which teaches us that society and all social institutions exist for the sake of the individual and the family, in order that the individual and the family may attain their divine purpose established by God in this life for his honor and glory. We have a duty before God. It is the individual human person that has an immortal soul, a consciousness, and the capacity for communion with God. Not the state. The state only exists because it takes from the family. State cannot reproduce, although sometimes you deal with a bunch of those bureaucrats. You really think they do have some kind of a cloning program up there they're running. But they only come from the family. And as Calvin says, the piety of the father, if it's done right, will reproduce in his family that which is necessary to govern the institution of the church and the institution of the state. Both ministers of God, one of civil affairs to protect the family and the other of spiritual affairs to protect the family. These attributes that God has given to man will outlast the world. We will live on even once the world is overcome and transformed. They will always be a part of human life. Not so of governments and governmental systems. Thus, any system which regards the individual human being as an important and seeks to merge him into the social corpus for the supposed welfare of the society is basically operating in a full-fledged violation of this, the eighth commandment. And you know what the scripture says, you violated one, then you're going to violate in all other nine commandments. This is not just bad government. This is anti-Christian government. This applies to the compulsory collective ownership of property, as well as to other subversions of individual human rights and personalities granted or given by God. Well, I'm not going to get to finish the last part. I told you it turned into a three-part sermon. But we'll look at Christianity and the concept that is often accused of communism existing in the early church next Lord's Day. But for today, what is important, again, is us to understand the law of God establishes what is the right and lawful means of individuals and nations to operate before Him. When the righteous rule, the people rejoice. But when the evil people rule, the nation mourns. We need to understand those principles. That the nation that Scripture says turns its back upon God will be cast into hell. And America will be no exception. Too many people have thought that Christianity and the word America are synonymous. They are not. We were founded on many biblical concepts of government. As a matter of fact, George Bancroft, Secretary of State, one of the men who had spoken to almost all of the signers of the Constitution, the founder of Annapolis, wrote in his History of America, "The man who does not understand that John Calvin is the real father of America has no concept of what America is about." Because much of Calvin's ideology of a true constitutional republic, a republic built on law, and Calvin's view was the moral law and theology was essential to the establishment of the rest of your society. Which was why Servetus was charged with sedition. He was trying to overthrow their theological base that upheld the rest of their society. And he wasn't charged by Calvin because Calvin wasn't even a citizen of Geneva. He was just their expert person to testify against Servetus. Sedition, seeking to uproot and to overthrow lawful biblical authority and supplant it with a humanistic system of government. And they come in many shapes and forms. I think we have understood that when we made comparisons and defined the various social structures that we see in various states throughout the world and the very nature of how much of it has been adopted within our society. But people, this is our job. You need to teach this to your children. Stop being socialist at home. You give toys to your kids, it's theirs. Now, you have a right to say, don't leave it here or I'll pick it up and you're going to get penalized and not be able to play with it or mine. Nothing wrong with that. But when you get into saying, hey, when Johnny comes over, you share with him your toys. Yeah, but Dad, Johnny breaks everything I've got. Well, you go ahead and share with him. People, that's communism. It's socialism of the worst kind. If Johnny owns that, he's to be responsible for it. And if he, or if their son wants it, and he doesn't want Johnny to play with it, it's very simple, people. Tell him, say, you can either tell him, no, you can't play with my toys, or you bring something over of yours that I want to play with, I'll make a deal with you, I'll do free trade with you, you can play with mine, and if you break it, I'm keeping yours. We've got to start living like free market economists. We must throw off the evils of all forms of government, even in our private lives, that are not biblical. Start living instead of like a bunch of socialists. Start living like Christians. Be responsible. Work hard. Acquire land. Value what you have. Valuing it and keeping it and building on it is what God expects of you. Thus, when you do buy toys, you teach your children to take care of your toys. Why? Because that's a part of private ownership. Learn to apply these principles in your life. You do it as well in the things that you own, in the things that you possess. They rightfully belong to you, and you are responsible for God and how you use them, care for them, and how you distribute from them or the excess wealth that you get as God blesses you. Put your dependency upon God. Live by His standard, and you will do well in your life. Let God bless you rather than seeking to get it from the state. Shall we pray?